I'm going to ask you to turn your Bible to the short letter of 2 Peter, chapter 1, find verse 19. You can also find it on the back of your bulletin, verse 19. And we're going to read the one from the back of the bulletins. So let's stand and read this verse together before we look at the Word of God for today. Second Peter 1:19, and we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we can come under your word again today. And we find the verse that is before us speaks specifically about your word and its surety, its reliability, and what we are to do with it and how it is to function. And so, Lord, as we just lift this verse out of 2 Peter chapter 1, we pray that you will enable us to see it in light of the whole context of the Word of God, and that it will truly be our guiding light in dark place. Thank you, Lord, that you brought each person to church today. We stand knowing that you know us. You know us well. You know us intimately. And you know our heart. You know our thoughts. You know our mind. And we thank you for that. Thank you that we can stand before you as redeemed children of God by faith in your Son, Jesus Christ. Or we can stand before you as unredeemed, neglecting your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, which is a perilous situation to be in, Lord. So we pray that as we worship you this morning, as we proclaim your gospel and direct people to Christ, that even in this building this morning, there may be some who don't know you, who may be moved and caused to be convicted of their sin, and their need for a mighty Savior who is mighty to save. And only you can do that work, Lord, and we ask you to do that for your glory. In the name of Christ, we pray with thanksgiving. Amen. Amen. Thanks. You may be seated. We've been learning and continue to remind ourselves that Peter, that the apostle, is writing this particular letter to counteract and to expose the painfully destructive influence of false teachers that had already arisen and made inroads into the New Testament church. Now, he's not going to speak of false prophets until the second page of his letter, the second chapter. He hasn't mentioned them yet, but that's why he's writing the letter. Because he first wants to take the reader, the Christian reader, to take stock in their faith in Christ, to become established in their faith in Christ and the knowledge of the truth of the gospel first. He knows that the best way to defend against counterfeit religion is to know the truth. And we know there's a lot of counterfeit religion out there. And I think Hank Hanegraaff wrote a book, Counterfeit Christianity, years ago. And that was the ministry to guard against the very prevalent nature of false teachers, not just today, but all the way through the church age. In chapter 1, as way of reminder, Peter has been encouraging his readers, his Christian readers, to be diligent, to make all the effort they can in making their salvation sure. How? By living a life that is genuine and that it is characterized by Christ-likeness. Virtues that we've took the whole host of virtues that would reflect the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, while this is a high calling, Peter has made it clear that we are not left to our own devices to live that life, but we have been given everything we need for life and godliness through the power of the Spirit. By heeding his words, Peter is making it plain that we can actually live effective, fruitful, useful, spiritual lives that pertain to the kingdom of God. In contrast to living that which would be corrupt, ineffective, darkened because of going by the ways of the world. And he said in chapter 1, we have been delivered from the corruption that is in the world caused by sinful desires. In verses 12 through 15, he says, furthermore, I will keep on reminding you of all these things. I will keep on reminding you of all these qualities and all the truth of the gospel so that you can be established, so that when I am gone, which I will soon be through death, you'll be able to recall to mind all these things that I have been telling you that you need to stand firm in your faith. And then he says, lest there be any doubt in the reader's hearts regarding the truth of the gospel, in the last section we looked at last week, he appealed to his own eyewitness testimony. And we looked at last week the account of the, not just his own account, but that also James and John, regarding the transfiguration. So I'm going to read from verse 16 to 18, just as a context for verse 19, which we read. Verse 16, Peter said this, "For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased,' we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain." Peter is saying that I witnessed an amazing, incredible, almost unbelievable, supernatural experience. One that would be okay for people to say, "I don't believe you." Right? I saw Jesus changed. His whole countenance, his whole appearance changed before our eyes. He began to shine brighter than anything I've ever seen in my life. Me and James and John were there. And we saw Moses and Elijah there on the mountain. And then we heard a voice from heaven. An amazing voice from heaven. We actually heard it. It said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." We heard it. Yes, I know it's amazing and it's incredible, but it's true. And they were appealing to their own eyewitness testimony. And he had come to understand, along with the apostles, that vision that he saw, which was real, was a foretelling of the second coming of Christ, when he would yet come in power and glory for the second time. And this was before he'd even been crucified and died and risen. And he's saying, what I've just told you in this letter is a reliable eyewitness account. It is not a myth. It is not a myth, which some had accused them of doing. "You have made up a cleverly devised myth to lead people astray." He said, "That's not what we're doing." So he said, you can rely on our eyewitness testimony. That is one line of evidence that he has given them to stand firm in their faith. In our verse, though, in verse 19, he goes on and he makes another appeal to another line of evidence that is reliable. And it's that of the prophetic word of God. And in this verse, Peter, he makes a bold statement about the reliability of the word of God. He makes a command about what we ought to do with this prophetic word, and also how we ought to do it and for how long. His desire, as I said before, is for his readers to be so rock solid in their faith in Christ, so sure of their eternal salvation, that they will be able to withstand any attack of false teachers, anything that may come to their mind which would be appealing. He wants them to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. That's how he ends his letter, 2 Peter 3:18, "But grow in the grace and knowledge of, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That's what he wants them to do. Now, if Peter knew that it would be at least 2,000 years before the vision that he saw on the Mount of Transfiguration, his second coming, if he had known that it's going to be 2,000 years before Christ returned, I think he would have said, "But that's okay, that's God's business. He's going to take 2,000 years. That's good." But what I want you to understand, even for our readers today, is that even 2,000 years from now, whoever's reading our testimony, I'd want them to receive it with the same freshness and relevance as the original readers received it. And that's why we open this word. That's why it is the eternal word of God that is relevant for us today. We have every reason to believe that the original readers took heed to this letter, don't you think? I mean, it wasn't just, "Well, that was a good letter, I'll read it again someday." They took it to their heart. They applied it to their very lives, which is, of course, why we even stand here today and you stand there listening to me explaining what this verse means for our life today. Let me read the verse again. This one verse from the Word of God. And after considering the text, I'm going to ask you three questions that we should ask ourselves this morning. So the verse says, I'm going to read it from my Bible. "And we have something more sure, the prophetic word, to which you will do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts." Here's three questions I want us to ask. I'll ask them now and ask them at the end of our time today. Do I trust the Word of God above all things to inform and remind myself of the whole truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ? Do I trust the Word of God above all things to inform and remind myself of the whole truth of the gospel of Christ? Basically, do I receive the Word of God as what it is, the Word of God? Secondly, am I currently paying attention to the Word of God in the way that I ought to? Am I currently paying attention to the Word of God in the way that I ought to? And thirdly, does my life reveal faith in a growing anticipation of the second coming of Christ as the completion of the gospel in time? Does my life today reveal faith in a growing anticipation of the second coming of Christ as the completion of the gospel in time? Now, when the apostles began their preaching and teaching ministry in that first century, their main message was always, we see, that Christ was crucified for sin, buried and raised again, wasn't it? That seems to be the main thrust of their ministry. But along with that message also always came a call to do something with the message. Not just an assent to the historical nature, but a call for repentance of the sin that nailed Christ to the cross, and a turning to the person of Christ to receive forgiveness, pardon, reconciliation with God unto eternal life. And their appeal, as we've said, was based on the two lines of evidence. One was their own eyewitness testimony, which we've said. And the second was the scriptures, which were already in their possession, that spoke of the coming Messiah, who would bring in the kingdom and crush and overthrow all those who were oppressing God's people. Now, the Messiah had come and conquered, hadn't he? We just sang that song, "God Christ is mighty to save. He has conquered the grave." The Messiah did come, just as the Word of God had prophesied. But he didn't come in the way that they had thought. He had not established the kingdom in the way that they expected. No, he had been taken from them. He had been cut off purposefully. After the resurrection and after the time of Christ with his teaching them, before he returned, they had come to the point where they now understood what they could not understand when he was with them for the first time. he knew that they now knew that Christ had to come the first time, do his work of salvation, return to the Father, establish the gospel in the world, and then at a set time in the future he will return again. This became a significant aspect of their testimony, and their understanding of the scriptures, where they preached not just Christ had come, lived, died, buried, raised, ascended, but that he was coming again. He's coming again as a judge, which will bring in the end of the age. So Peter has just made it clear that he and the other disciples had not been following cleverly devised myths. The Greek and the Roman world were heavily influenced by mythical stories, which lacked truth. They were centered on the myths, centered on gods or supernatural heroes or humans. And they were myths were used to maybe educate and explain their culture, their society, and even that their gods. But they weren't true. They knew they weren't wholly true. They weren't put forth as absolute truth. Christianity, the apostles insisted, was the real thing based on actual historical fact. I'm sure you've spoken to people, more than likely quite recently, if you're someone who engages in Christian conversation with people who are of not of the faith, you'll find usually that most of them don't really believe in the actual historicity of it all. They have this big doubts about whether it's literal. They think it's symbolic or mythical. Do you know people like that? They're just not convinced. They say, well, it's partly true. I'll give you that. But some of the real crazy things, surely you can't expect us to believe that. Right? And so they're just stumped. And so what they do, they don't know what to do with the Word of God because they can't trust it. You know, which parts can I bank on? Which parts are kind of flaky? And so with that type of understanding of the Word of God, it has no authority, does it? And so it's cast aside as just our book that you Christians believe, but we don't. But they don't believe it. We hold it as a reliable revelation of the Word of God. I know you know that. But what Peter is saying in our text today, that we have something certain. And because we are confident of its certainty, there's something we have to do with it. And it's to pay attention to it. That's what he tells us to do. He makes a bold statement beginning in verse 19, continuing on. He says, and we have something more sure. He's adding to what he's already said. You have my eyewitness testimony. He would die to support his testimony, wouldn't he? Death, the threat of death wouldn't cause him to say, okay, I made it up. He would die for this. He did die for this testimony. And yet now he introduces a bold statement about the reliability, not just of his eyewitness testimony, but of the Word of God. He says, and we have something more sure. And I think you're on the other different, it's ESV, but I think it's the UK version. And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed. We have the prophetic word more fully confirmed. And I was thinking, obviously, what does that mean? What does it mean we have the word, the prophetic word more sure? Is he saying that the word of God is, the word that we have is more sure than the eyewitness testimony? Well, I think it is, but I'm not sure if that's exactly what Peter is meaning. Here's the thought. If there was no transfiguration experience that is recorded in the Gospels, and that was something that was just withheld from the apostles, would that have made any difference to the surety of his coming again? No. It wasn't necessary, because it was already written of in the Word of God, wasn't it? But the eyewitness testimony and the Word of God here can come together, and they're, by the Word of God being more sure, it doesn't diminish the eyewitness testimony. But it places the Word of God where it needs to be, which is priority, first of all. The Word of God is the most reliable source of revelation. God has revealed Himself. He's revealed Himself in creation. But He's revealed Himself mostly in His Son, of whom we read in His Word. So the Word of God is our greatest revelation. We have in our possession, He says, we have, and we have something more sure. We have it in our possession. He's speaking of not just we, the apostles, but we all. That this, I think speaking of the believers, we have in our possession something more sure. The prophetic word, the utterances and declarations of the prophets. Now, did he just mean just the prophets from the Old Testament, just pick them out and we have that? Well, it included that. But I believe it was the whole Old Testament scriptures, more than likely. The whole Old Testament scriptures that we have already. Paul affirmed this too. Look at the end of Romans. The end of the book of Romans. Paul's great work in Romans. This is how he closes his letter after his 16 chapters of great theology and practical application of theology. In his doxology, he says, "Now to him who is able to strengthen you, according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations, according to the command of the eternal God, to bring about the obedience of faith. To the only wise God be glory forever through Jesus Christ. Amen." Paul appeals even to the prophetic writings of old as a revelation of the mystery that was kept secret long ago. Turn also to the Gospel of Luke. Luke, the great historian, in writing his account, he started off his Gospel saying this, "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to complete a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things that you have been taught." So he set himself up, I'm a historian, I've checked everything, all the resources, and you can believe for certainty the things you have been taught. Then in chapter 3, verse 4, Luke, beginning speaking of the ministry of John the Baptist, appeals to the prophetic word. As in verse 4, "as it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet," he's appealing to the prophetic word. "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall become straight, and the rough places shall become level ways, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God." The New Testament writers continually, as we've been seeing a lot in Sunday school, continually refer to the prophetic word as a reliable source of prophecy for their New Testament message. So without diminishing the authority of the eyewitness testimony, Peter elevates the reliability of the Word of God to where it belongs. So it is one thing to just acknowledge the Word of God as being the prophetic word. We have it more sure. But Peter isn't just intent on saying this is the Word of God. He has what we call a fitting command as to what we are to do with it. And we have something more sure. The prophetic word to what? To which you will do well to pay attention. To which you will do well. He's not congratulating you to say, I'll congratulate you if you pay attention to it. That's not what it means. It means you will do right. It is the right thing to do. You need to be careful to pay attention to the Word of God. Now, there's a lot of ways we pay attention to things, aren't there? I'm sure all of us have probably been told by either a teacher or a parent, pay attention. And you've lie and say, I am paying attention. And you're not. You're just like, you're in the building, but you're not there. All you teachers here today with students close by, you know what we're talking about. We know what it is to pay attention, and we know what it is not to pay attention, right? It's kind of obvious. So what do you think Peter's talking about? He's talking about paying attention to the Word of God. To pay close attention for the purpose of doing it. James says, do not only be what? Hearers of the Word of God, but doers also. For we don't want to be like a man who looks at himself in the mirror and we are told, wow, you're ugly. Right? And then walk away and forget that you're ugly. Remember what you saw. And what you see is you. The stench of your heart. Your soul. As the Word of God exposes ourselves for who we are. And Peter's saying, don't neglect the Word of God. Now he's speaking specifically here of the second coming. If we're looking at it specifically, Peter is, he is defending the doctrine of the second coming of Christ. Specifically, pay attention to the prophetic word concerning the second coming of Christ. And the Old Testament is replete with references to that. But generally speaking, we can easily expand that, can't we? We could easily just say, let's just focus on the prophecies of the second coming and we'll be good. Well, let's extend it further than that and just talk about paying attention to the Word of God generally. But Peter doesn't just say pay attention to it. He actually uses a metaphor to explain to us how we are to pay attention to it. Because he says, he's implying this, that if you are confident in the reliability of the prophetic Word of God, it should lead to a firm adherence to its teaching, shouldn't it? If we're convinced it is the Word of God made sure, it should lead to a firm adherence to its teaching. I love that verse in Joshua chapter 1, verse 8. And we'll be, hopefully you've read that in our reading for the Sunday school. It's one of the first verses that I ever memorized as a Christian. I wrote it on a 3x5 card. I think I stuck it in my on top of my car. I remember it, but I'm going to read it in the ESV this morning. I think I memorized it in NASB. Joshua 1:8. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. These were good words for Joshua to hear before he was about to take on the task that he was given, don't you think? Here was the guarantee for Joshua to accomplish that mission that he had been given. Absolute guarantee. Pay attention to the Word of God, which you have, to the point where you don't just pay attention scantily, you don't just gloss over it and just kind of sort of pay attention. But you meditate upon it day and night so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. If you do that, then this is what will happen. You will be prosperous and have great success, good success in all your endeavors. Joshua 1:8. In Acts 8:6, here's another account of what it means to pay attention to the Word of God. And in Acts 8:6, where Philip, after the church has been scattered because of the persecution of Saul, Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. In verse 6, and the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him and saw the signs he did. It goes down to verse 8 and says, so there was much joy in the city. Why? Because they heard, they paid attention with one accord. What would happen to our church first of all in our individual lives, but then as a collective community, if we resolved before God and one another to pay more attention to the Word of God. What does he mean by paying attention to it? Well, he tells us by the use of this metaphor that literally throws light on the subject. How do you pay attention? What are we supposed to think of the Word of God as we pay attention to it? He uses this as a metaphor, as what? As a lamp shining in a dark place, or as to a lamp shining in a dark place. Note the common biblical metaphor of light and darkness. It's all over the Word of God, isn't it? Light and darkness. What is Peter referring to when he says, first of all, a dark place? We all know what it's like to be in a dark place without light. It kind of makes you feel vulnerable and lost and perhaps helpless and afraid to move. Don't know where you're going. Well, the dark place that Peter is alluding to here is not just a cave or a path which is not lit. It's the fallen world. It's the fallen world that is in darkness. You know what it was like, many of you who came to Christ when you were perhaps older, when you were teens or whenever, that you had enough years now to look back and say, wow, that was dark. But what was it? What was the scary thing about that which was dark? Is that you didn't know it was dark. You actually thought it was quite light, actually. It's not dark. I can see perfectly. It's light. Isn't that the way you once viewed your life? You maybe knew it wasn't like the way it ought to be. But you didn't know it was as dark as it was until the lamp of God's word shone upon it. And then it lit up your life. And you were exposed. Your sin was exposed. And you either ran away from the light and hid and just avoided all the Christian thought and Bible talk, or you were drawn to the light by the Spirit. But there are the majority of people, when the Word of God as a lamp is shone on their darkness of their hearts, they are more like cockroaches, right? And they scurry away into the corner. And they'll come back out when the light's gone and the darkness is back. Humans are like cockroaches when it comes to the Word of God. Cockroaches are filthy little things, aren't they? Horrible, disgusting. They make you all shaking there. It's the thought of them. As they ought to. But when the light of God's Word is shone upon sinners, the Word of God in John 3:18 says that when the light, this is the verdict, light has come into the world. But what? Men loved darkness instead of light. So they would not come to the light for fear that their deeds would be exposed. But those who come to the light come because they know it, that God has drawn them. It is a work. It is a work of God. Aren't you eternally grateful that God has shone? Is that the way to say it? Shone or shown? I'm almost confused. Shone? Okay, shone his light upon your sinful need and redeemed you. It's a good thing. It may hurt. It's painful, but it's necessary. It's like a surgeon. How the Word of God cuts its way through to our hearts. So we need to understand what he's thinking of is the dark places, not just the world, but even the darkness of our hearts. It is a fallen world. It talks about being something murky and dismal, gloomy, filthy place where the pure Word of God is ignored and maligned. That's the negative aspect of the metaphor, a dark place. But Peter talks about the Word of God as being a lamp. And we read in the psalm just now, Psalm 119, 105, you know the song, Thy Word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path, isn't it? We've sung that song for years. Amy Grant sang that a long time ago. But what does a lamp do to a dark place? I mean, just think of it, just physically, just in the physical sense. Just think how useful lamps are in our life. Now, first century, we're talking about little oil lamps where you have to light them and they don't have electricity, so these were really valuable then. They don't just switch on a switch and the light comes on. They lived by the light of day, the darkness of night, and they needed a lamp. It wasn't like a big mag light, like when I asked my Sam for mag light to go into the backyard, it lights up the whole of Pacifica. You've seen it sometimes, right? When I go in my backyard, you can see my light from my backyard. It's such a big light. We're not talking about that type of light here, practically speaking. What does a lamp do to a dark place? It's obvious, but let's see what it does. It dispels the darkness. It reveals what was in the darkness. It gives you a path. You don't focus on the lamp. When you have a lamp in a dark place, you don't look at the lamp. You don't just go, wow, this is a good lamp. You look at what the lamp does. It lights up, doesn't it? And it says, I can go that way then. Oh, I can't go there because that's dangerous. I can be guided by this light. This will help me. This is really useful. This will guide me. It will actually give me confidence. I can put one step ahead of the other. And I can even see, not only can I see just right here, I can actually see further ahead too. So I can begin to plan my steps ahead. I'm not confused anymore. I've got confidence. I'm not afraid anymore. So you can just, we can just, on a physical level, appreciate lamps. Hooray for lamps, huh? Good old lamps. We need lamps in our life. If they are that useful, how much more, in the spiritual sense, is the Word of God to our lives? How much more when one comes to realize our absolute need, not just for salvation, but once being saved, which most of us profess today in this church, how much more we need the lamp of God's word to guide us in the life of Christ. How much are we paying attention to the lamp of God's word in our lives right here, right now, today? What is necessary in order for us to pay attention to the lamp of God's word? Here's just three things that we need for sure. You need diligence. We have to put ourselves under the word of God, don't we? It's not just going to happen. It doesn't work by osmosis. We have to put ourselves under the word of God. We have to study the word of God. We have to know the word of God. We have to pay attention to it. We're fortunate in our Sunday school. Steve did an overview today of the historical books. That was like we're paying attention to things, right? That you may miss just by reading. So we have teachers who are able to go and just God's gifted them to do that and to bring out more of the word that we could easily overlook. But that doesn't mean that we ourselves are free. It's not the right word. Or exempt from doing our own work. So we need to be diligent individually and together in studying this word of God. With that diligence, there comes a tremendous quality that we must have, and it's humility. Because we know knowledge tends to what? Puff up. It tends to, just by nature, the more we know about things, the more confident and just we feel good about ourselves, right? It's just the way it is. If you have a topic that you're well learned in, you will feel confident. And if you're with someone who isn't as well learned, there is the temptation to think you're something, that you know more. So diligence marked with great humility, that this is the word of God that we are studying, that we're paying attention to. But there's one more thing that we need to talk about, everything which we'll look at more next week, is the Holy Spirit's work, isn't it? The work of the Holy Spirit to illumine our otherwise dull, darkened minds to understand what it is saying to us. Look at Isaiah. Here's a verse I love in Isaiah 9, verse 2. talking about the prophetic word, the power of the prophetic word. Isaiah says this, "The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shined." Has the light of God's word shone on your darkened heart and soul? And once it has shone, have you allowed it to continue to shine? Because it is easy, if we are not diligent, if we are not humble, if we are not relying on the Spirit of God, to shut our heart and mind to the Word of God, isn't it? And not listen to it anymore. And we wonder why things aren't the way they ought to be. We start listening to lesser things, wondering that there must be something else. And all the time the Word of God is saying, no, you come back to the Word of God. Thy Word is a lamp unto your feet and a light unto my path. Now Peter closes this section by saying not only what we should do, we will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place, but he also gives a sense of how long, what's the purpose of this? What is the duration of this paying attention? Well, it's obvious what he means, but he says this, as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. We know contextually, Peter is speaking of what? Of the second coming of Christ. He's established that. He spoke of the transfiguration, and he's speaking of the certainty of the second coming of Christ, as certain as the first coming of Christ was. He's speaking of a common theme, the day, what day? The day of the Lord. If you have, those of you in Sunday school, this may not apply to a lot of you, but those of you who have your ESV study Bible for Sunday school, on page 1668, it's just for you who, right? It's a good little chart. It's a diagram of what the day of the Lord is, how it's alluded to in the Old Testament. And now it's often referred to as a day of judgment, which it is. But for the believer, that day that dawns is also a day of vindication and truth, isn't it? And glory. It's not a day of fear. It's not a day of judgment for us who believe in Christ. It's a day that we rejoice and anticipate in coming. Peter is saying until that day dawns, until that coming of the Son of Man in power and glory, you ought to pay full attention to the Word of God as to a lamp in a dark place. Why? Because there will be false teachers. There will be opponents to the Word of God. The Satan himself, your own flesh and the world, our chief enemies, will do everything they can to pluck the Word of God out of your heart. And he says you are to do this until the day dawns and what? The morning star rises in your hearts. The morning star rising in your hearts. Speaking more of Christ himself, the bright morning star. I'll give you some scriptures you can look at by yourself. Isaiah 13:6, Jeremiah 46:10. Amos 5:18 and Obadiah 15 all speak of verses about the referring to the day of the Lord as the day of judgment, and rightfully so. The New Testament authors see it also as the day of Christ. Two more verses. Actually, there's only four more verses. Romans 13:12, where Paul alludes to the day of the Lord. And he's not just, notice in this verse, he's not just going to say this is a theological thing. When we think of the day of the Lord, it's a theological thing of Christ coming and the judgment and all those things, which is true. Paul, in Romans 13:12, he mentions the theological connotation, but also the moral effect that should have on our life. beginning at verse 11 of chapter 13, Paul says, "Besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep, for salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone, the day is at hand." Right? He's talking about the day dawning. Then he says, well, what are we to do with that? "So then, let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires." That's what it means to pay attention to the word of God as to a lamp in a dark place. We do it until the day dawns, until the bright morning star appears. 1 John 3:2-3. John, one of the apostles who was on the Mount of Transfiguration with Christ, said this, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, when the day dawns, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And verse 3, "And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure." With the coming of the day is the rising of the morning star in our hearts. The morning star is often referred to as Venus, the planet Venus, that rises in the morning before the sun and the reflection of the sun on Venus. And it's known as the bright morning star. It precedes the dawn. In the word of God, the bright morning star is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. Turn to the last chapter of your Bible, Revelation chapter 22. I want to read the last section of the entire word of God, which is something we don't often do. But this is the end. When's the last time you read the last page of your Bible? We're going to do it today. It talks about the day dawning and the bright morning star coming, and our anticipation and our desire for him to come. So from Revelation chapter 22, verse 6, right to the end. "And he said to me, 'These words are trustworthy and true, and the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, has sent his angel to show his servant what must soon take place. And behold, I am coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I heard and saw them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed them to me. But he said to me, 'You must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers, the prophets, and with those who keep the words of this book. Worship God.' And he said to me, 'Do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near. Let the evildoer still do evil, and the filthy still be filthy, and the righteous still do right, and the holy still be holy. Behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay everyone for what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life, and that they may enter the city by the gates. Outside are the dogs and sorcerers, and the sexually immoral, and murderers, and idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and descendant of David, the bright morning star. The bride, the spirit and the bride say, 'Come,' and let the one who hears say, 'Come,' and let the one who is thirsty come, let the one who desires to take the water of life without price. I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book. He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with all. Amen. That's the end of the story. That's where all this is going. That's why when the gospel was preached in the day of old, it was the full gospel of, hey, he came, he conquered death, he rose, he ascended, he's coming again. So here are my three questions I asked you at the beginning. I'll leave you with these. We would do well to give some thought to it. We've come to church today. We've come to the Word of God. Here are three questions that I'd like you to ask yourself. Do I trust the Word of God above all things to inform and remind myself of the whole truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ? Am I trusting in the whole counsel of God's Word? Secondly, which is the key, am I currently paying attention to the Word of God in the way I ought to? Wow, we should let that sink in, shouldn't we? Am I currently paying attention? Hearing and doing. Am I being diligent? Am I being humbled? Am I being led by the Spirit of God to show me where I lack, where I need to pay more close attention to His Word? And thirdly, does my life, right here and right now, reveal faith in a growing anticipation of His return? The second coming of Christ as a completion of the gospel in time. This is what the Apostle Peter is pressing in on those first century readers. And the Word of God is still pressing in on us 2,000 years later. He's coming. He came. He's coming again. Until that day dawns and the bright morning star rises in your hearts. Right, until that day, as we pay attention to the Word of God, we need a subjective experience of Christ in our hearts. We used to that. We have Jesus in our heart. Well, it's true. But as you even sang this morning, as you've been in church this morning, as you have come to church this morning, did the reality of the experience of knowing Christ in your heart, did that truth rise up in your heart a little today? Has it done so? Does it do so every day? Because this is what the Word of God tells us to do. Until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, when the fullness of the gospel is made clear with the coming of Christ, we have given the wonderful privilege and responsibility to give heed, to be alert, to give all due diligence to the precious Word of God that directs us to the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we have something more sure than eyewitness testimony. We don't need visions and dreams and speculations and extra words that seek to help but really can just confuse or even lead astray. For we have before us, Lord, this precious, sure, prophetic Word of God that you have written, that you have preserved, you have protected, and you have enabled man to recognize and bind in a book and translate into hundreds and hundreds of languages and to send it around the world to every tribe and nation and tongue. Lord, I pray that we as a church can first individually be gripped by the power of the Word of God, be gripped by the beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ, but then also, Lord, that you will give us a compassion for those who don't know you. And even today, Lord, as we focus tonight on our missions around the world, I pray that you will ignite in our hearts a more fervent desire to pay attention to the Word of God in our own lives so that we will be more useful, effective servants of you in this world, that our lives will count for the kingdom of God more than anything. Lord, have mercy upon us. Thank you for your mercy. We thank you for saving our soul. And we pray, Lord, for all those who don't know you, that the word of God and the people of God will be strong witnesses, evidence of the reality of Christ, even upon their lives. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, we pray with much thanksgiving. Amen. Amen.